The first reading is from Matthew 24, starting at verse 15, which can be found on page 1000 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew 24, starting at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or, "There he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, "Look, he's in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. That's on page 1251 of the Bibles. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Thank you very much for reading for us, David. Please do keep your Bible open there, and you may like to follow the outline which is on the back of the notice sheet inside the service sheet. Now, as we've reminded ourselves already, it is the practice of the church down through the ages to prepare for the celebration of Christmas, not only by looking back at the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who was to come and their marvellous fulfilment in the day when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but also to look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to judge the living and the dead and to wind up the history of planet Earth as we know it, bringing in the fulfilment of God's eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. So it's entirely appropriate in this season of Advent that we should focus on the end of the story here in Revelation chapter 22, not only the end to this great book that we've been studying through the autumn, but also, of course, the end to the whole Bible. Within the next couple of weeks, we'll be singing, "He Came Down to Earth from Heaven." And that is the historical reality of Christmas that fills our hearts with joy each year as we remember that unto us is born a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. But if the beginning of the story is that he came down to earth from heaven, the end of the story is not just that we go up from earth to heaven, as it has sometimes been perhaps oversimplified. Rather, as we saw last week in chapter 21, at the end of all things, heaven comes down to earth. And there is a unified new creation, new heavens and a new earth, no more division, no more separation, no more suffering, no more sorrow. And you remember those great verses we looked at last week, if you just flip back a page to chapter 21, verse 3. The loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then that marvelous assertion in verse 5, look, he says, I am making everything, all things, new. Now, these events that are described in the last three or four chapters of Revelation are not sequential in time. All of these chapters are describing the last things, the ultimate destruction of evil, the coming of the new cosmos, the new city, the new Jerusalem, and the new community of God's people with God dwelling in the midst of them, and also this at the heart of it, that the Lord Jesus himself will come again in power and glory. They are all happening simultaneously. This is the end of all things. And one of the many ways of describing this climax in history, then, is to focus on it in terms of the personal return of Jesus Christ in glory. Now, whenever we study a Bible book like this, it's always important to recognize and work with the marker posts which the author has put into his book. Far more important that we should understand how he has divided up his material. We've divided it up, or we're used to it being divided up into chapters and verses, but they, of course, were not in the original. And the original writer had his own way of telling us what the sections are and how it's marked out in the book. And therefore, we are right to say that the section from verse 7 to verse 21 is a self-coherent section right at the end of the book, summing up so much of what has gone before, because verse 6 is really the bookend that marks the end of the long process from chapter 21, verse 5, in which we were shown what the all things made new will look like. So verse 6 says, these words are trustworthy and true. And in chapter 21, verse 5, John was told, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So that is the beginning of that section, which now comes to its end in verse 6, and we have seen the trustworthy, true record of the new heavens and the new earth, everything that God is yet to do in redeeming his creation. And then we see a statement on the lips of the Lord Jesus in verse 7, I am coming soon. And that is repeated in our section this morning three times. You probably noticed it as we read together. It's there in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. It's there in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. And there right at the end in verse 20, surely I am coming soon. So here we have words that are trustworthy and true about the future of planet Earth and about our future. And with them, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is the conquering king, whose words are trustworthy and true. You may remember that when we saw that great vision of him riding on the white horse back in chapter 19, verse 11, we were told the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges. So here is Jesus, the faithful and true one, giving us words that are trustworthy and true. And his message is, look, I am coming soon. When I was a young man, I was encouraged to develop my preaching experience by being invited to speak in a number of churches that were known as brethren churches. They don't have full-time ordained ministers, but the elders and others in the churches seek to teach the Bible week by week. And for a young preacher like me, it gave opportunities to be able to learn a little bit, perhaps, about how to preach. And I remember that I used to go to one brethren hall where there were many different texts on the wall, framed in a rather sort of like the Victorian texts of yesteryear. But the one thing that remains with me was a very large framed message, which was not actually a Bible text, but is undoubtedly biblically true. And in the frame it said, his coming is more certain than the dawn. His coming is more certain than the dawn. And what they were trying to say, I think, was, you know, we reckon, of course, that there will be a dawn tomorrow morning. It'll be Monday morning. And, of course, that is certain. Unless Jesus comes. And what is more certain than the dawn is that Jesus Christ will one day come back. I am coming soon. Now, if that is true, why has it been 2,000 years? soon doesn't seem to indicate there'll be a wait of 2,000 years. But we need to realize that soon does not mean immediately. There is a Greek word that means that. It's not the word here. Rather, it means without any unnecessary delay. The word used here means at the first appropriate moment. There is no hesitation, there is no inability, there is no reluctance. When the hour strikes, at that moment, Jesus says, I will come. I find it often helpful to compare one scripture with another. It's a great principle of Reformed theology. And as you look at this scripture, there is another scripture that comes to mind which helps us to understand what it means. If you flip back just a few pages to the second letter of Peter and chapter 3, you'll find on page 1226. Be good to just turn to that for a moment because it helps us to understand our passage this morning. 2 Peter 3. You see, there were people from the very beginning who said, well, he hasn't come yet. Is he going to come at all? And Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that's the promise of the return of Jesus, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in love and in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Then in verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you see, the apostles, inspired by the Spirit, knew that Christ will come at the first moment when the hour strikes. He decides, of course, when that moment is. Our millennia, says Peter, are like days in God's timekeeping. And what we call delay has a purpose of massive grace and compassion. We and all our fellow believers, down through history and all around the world today, we are the beneficiaries of that grace. He has not yet come because he is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish. He's still gathering people who repent and believe the Bible, the good news of the gospel, into his eternal kingdom. But the day of the Lord will come. Well, why aren't we told more about it, people say? Why does it seem to be so enigmatic? I think the answer to that is because it is very striking that the fact of Christ's coming puts the focus on John and us, his readers, in terms of our practical reaction to it. It is not that we need information about the details. It is that we need to regard our own hearts and minds and to see how we are responding to the true and trustworthy word, I am coming soon. And the details of how he will come are not nearly as important as the detail of how we should prepare for that event, how we should live in the light of his coming. So you'll see there on the outline three simple things that I think these paragraphs give us to focus us, to give us great joy in the expectation of his coming, but also to use the scripture as it was intended to be used so that our lives are shaped by what we believe. Jesus is coming soon, so keep living by the message of this book. When we started our journey back in Revelation 1, we saw how God defined the nature of this book. He described it as a revelation, literally an apocalypse, drawing back the curtain to reveal the future, which is entirely in God's hands. And the agent of that revelation, back in chapter 1 and here in chapter 22, is an angel who instructs and inspires the human channel, John the Apostle, to write the trustworthy, true word. So chapter 1 describes it not only as an apocalypse, but as a witness and a testimony to the power and work of Jesus Christ and what is yet to be. And it's therefore a word of prophecy. And that, of course, occurs again here in verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. So here is God's authoritative exposition of what is yet to be. And the word prophecy is underlined because whenever God shows what the future is, whenever he pulls back the curtain, whenever through the prophets of the Old Testament and through the gospel preachers of the New, he shows us what the future is, it's always, of course, so that our life in the present may be changed. It's not simply information to be recorded mentally. If these things are going to happen, then we need to live now in the light of these ultimate realities. And so here we have the voice of Jesus in verse 7 confirming this, I am coming soon, and there is blessing for the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So the blessing comes not just from hearing, not just from reading the revelation, not even from just understanding it. What really matters, Jesus says, is keeping the words. And that's exactly the same promise that was given right at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So there it is at the beginning, here it is at the end. The question is, are we doing it? Are we keeping the words of the prophecy, keeping them in our minds, treasuring them in our hearts? How do I know whether I am? Well, my life will be changed by this reality. My perspective, my values, my priorities. And what John is saying to us as this book now ends is, reader, what are you going to do about what you've heard? What are you going to do with this true and faithful word? Well, you say, what did John do? And verse 8 tells us, when he received the vision, that he heard and saw all these things, he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. He's so overawed that he's brought, as it were, face down into the earth before this angelic figure who has appeared to him. But the angel is only the channel of the revelation. He's not the object of the revelation. And so very quickly, verse 9 tells us, the angel says, you mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. You must worship God. That's an important verse, isn't it? It's saying that angels and prophets and obedient readers are all on the same level. We're all only servants of the God who reveals himself. Not even being a channel of divine revelation, as John was, makes him any superior to us, and certainly the angel is not superior to him. Because the only right position for any being that is created by God to assume in the light of the glory of God is to be down on our faces before him. Worship God. That's what it means to keep the message of this book. To worship God. But that isn't just an expression of the body as we prostrate ourselves before his glory. It's a description of our lives as we go out to live in the light of this great reality. So that's where a right reading of Revelation is to bring us. When we understand the majesty and the glory, the sovereignty and the power of the Lord Jesus, when we see that crucified Lamb of God, the mercy, the compassion, the grace and love of God revealed to us in his cross, to undeserving rebels like us, then our whole lives are to be dedicated to his service. Worship God. And of course the point is that if we don't worship God, we shall worship the beast. And we shall believe the false prophets. Because we're created to worship. And if we will not worship our Creator, we shall worship a version of ourselves, which will exclude us from God's eternal kingdom. Look, says Jesus, I am coming soon. And so he says, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Don't close the book. It's an open book. Earlier, of course, you remember the Lamb was the only one who could open the scrolls. Now that he's done that, he says, keep the book open. There's a contrast here with the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. It's the other part in the Bible where the end times are being revealed. And after Daniel is given his vision, he's told to shut up the words and to seal the book until the time of the end. But now it is the time of the end. Now the time is near. And the message, therefore, needs to be constantly accessible. It needs to be read and heard and proclaimed. It's an open secret. It's no longer hidden. And so if we're going to keep the words of this book, we'll want to share the content of this book. We'll want Jesus Christ to be made known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the way through the book, we have been shown that there is a fundamental division of humanity into two camps, and so we have it here in verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and let the righteous still do right, and let the holy still be holy. You see, there are two camps. There's been the Lamb and the beast. There's been God and his eternal purposes, warred against all the time by Satan and his hordes. There's been the New Jerusalem, in which righteousness dwells, and Babylon, the harlot city of wickedness. And the book is saying all the time, whom will you follow? Where do you live? Whose servant will you prove to be? Who are you worshipping? Christ is the great divider. And verse 11 says that faced with Jesus, some people want to go on doing evil. They want to go on opposing and resisting Christ's kingly rule. Filthy people want to remain filthy. And they show by that who they are. By refusing to change, they confirm themselves in their opposition to Christ. But what John is being told here is that we as the followers of Christ are to be unchanging too. You remember how the church is under pressure in the first century, as indeed in our century. And it is the mark of the Christian that we want to be righteous. We want to do right. We want to be like Jesus, which is what holiness is all about. And so this verse is an encouragement to those of us who do believe that Jesus is the Christ, not to give up. Doing what is right, being holy, living by the message of this book. This is the first-hand eyewitness testimony of someone who received this vision of the risen Lord. These words are faithful and true. So let's have no doubt about it. He is coming soon. And we are to live in a way that shows we believe it, that the values of the eternal kingdom govern our time, our talents, our resources, our whole lives. Jesus is coming soon. Secondly, so make sure you're dressed for the occasion. If the Queen is coming soon to a hospital or a school or some other establishment, of course, there'll be an awful lot of painting and redecorating and cleaning up so that everything's ready for her when she comes. Quite appropriate that that should happen. If you have an invitation to an investiture at Buckingham Palace or to a royal garden party in the summer, then you will make sure that you are properly dressed, that you have the right clothing that is appropriate to the occasion. Now, whenever Christ comes, or God comes in the Bible, he does two things. On the one hand, he demonstrates his righteous rule and judgment against his adversaries. And on the other hand, he saves his people from his own wrath and judgment. And now we're being told in this section that he is coming to judge, verse 12. I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. There will be a just recompense. This is totally righteous because God is utter righteousness. And therefore, for everyone, according to what we've done, the life that we've lived, there is a statement here of fact that he will come as the judge. That is inescapable. But then in verses 13 and verse 16, Jesus reminds us of his authority to do this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Again, verse 16, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Three times in verse 13, he tells us that he is the eternal God. There is no one before him. There is no one after him. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is therefore Lord. And he brought everything into existence, and he will bring everything to its conclusion. So as we were reminded, life on planet Earth is not an endless journey on the circle line. It is a progression to a destination. There's a fixed point. And the return of Jesus is that fixed point when he comes to judge the living and the dead. He knows everything about us all. He is in control of it all. And in verse 16, he is the perfect Davidic king, the Messiah, the one who is the greater son of great King David, prophesied in the Old Testament. But notice that he also says he's the root of David's line. So he's not just the ultimate descendant, the true king. But none of those things in the Old Testament would have happened without him. He was the one who was the root of it all. And none of the new creation will happen without him. He is the morning star, that is, the herald of the dawn, of the new day, when Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of a new creation. He was proclaiming the dawn of the new eternal kingdom. Everything depends upon Jesus. All authority belongs to him. And as he comes to judge, that judgment is utterly just, totally infallible, and absolutely unavoidable. And once again in verse 14, the division is made clear. Blessed are those who wash their robes, who are properly dressed, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by its gates. You see, if Christ came only to recompense us for our actions, who would survive? If the Lord were to mark our iniquities, who would stand? Remember how the Old Testament ends with the prophecy of Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And which of us would want to claim that the seeds of those things in verse 15 are not to be found in our hearts? Immorality and idolatry and lying and greed and so on. We know those seeds are in us by nature. And by nature we would be outside, rejected, condemned. But the right of entry to the city and the access to the tree of life belongs to one category of people, those who wash their robes so that they may have that access. They alone are the appropriately dressed ones to receive the Lord of glory when he comes. Now, our robes are the deeds with which our lives are clothed. And even our imagined righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is like filthy rags. We all have dirty robes. We all need to be cleansed. We've all done what is evil and filthy. And no human detergent can remove the stains. But the open book tells us the answer to our problem. And of course, we've seen it all the way through this wonderful book of Revelation, but supremely perhaps in chapter 7 and verse 14, which reminds us of what it means to have our robes washed. Chapter 7 and verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb, of course, is a picture of the death of Jesus for us on the cross. He died to make us clean, so that those who have entry to the city are not those who are sinless, but those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, those who have put their trust in Jesus and cast themselves upon his mercy, and who look to him for forgiveness and cleansing. Jesus is coming soon, so make sure you are dressed for the occasion. No filthy robes allowed in. but he's a great and glorious Saviour. And we have to do something about it. We have to repent, and we have to believe the good news. So lastly, Jesus is coming soon, so set your priorities by the greatest reality of all. We come back to the open book with which we began, but now the priority is to accept and act upon what he says. Do you see in verse 17, there are two different comings. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Now, the first two comes there are future. The Spirit and the bride, that is the church, and the one who hears and keeps the words of the prophecy, is saying, come, Lord Jesus, fulfill your promise. But the third come there is present. Let the one who is thirsty come now, today. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It poses the question, how do I react to the fact that Jesus is coming again? Some people resent it. How dare God come back into this world and take control? Some people try to dismiss it. Oh, it's probably just a fiction that was made up by some religious enthusiasts. But if you are a Christian, you rejoice in it. Your heart is really filled with joy at the prospect because the Holy Spirit within us enables the church, Christ's bride, to express our anticipation that we can't really wait for the bridegroom to appear. We're on tiptoe of expectation, like children waiting for Christmas. And those who hear this message of God's great redemptive purposes, that's how we should respond to it. We should say, yes, let me come. I'm going to come and drink the water of life. I'm going to come to Jesus to quench that deep thirst that is my spiritual need. I'm going to accept the gift of his eternal life, which he offers to me through his death and resurrection. It's readily available. It is totally free, the verse says, without price. I'm going to trust his promises. I'm going to believe his word. I'm going to open my life to him and prepare for the everlasting kingdom. Because, as we close, make no mistake, you can't change the message. The message of verses 18 and 19, those warnings, they're not playing games. The outcome of adding to or subtracting from what God's word says has profound and eternal consequences. And the reason's not hard to understand, is it? If I take away from God's word or add my own words to his and so change it, then what have I done? I've elevated myself to the position of God. My words trump God's word. And there could hardly be anything more arrogant or rebellious than that. But that is what excludes millions of people from the heavenly kingdom. I won't accept what God says. I'll add my own ideas. I'll subtract what I don't like. But whatever I may think I can do, the glorious fact remains in verse 20 that he who testifies to these things says, look, surely I am coming soon. And the believing heart shouts for joy, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And as we wait for that great day, what we need and what we have is the grace of the Lord Jesus to be with us all. The grace is his unmerited favor and mercy, and that is promised to us every step of the way, every hour of every day, until he returns or we are taken into his presence and we see him face to face. Surely I am coming soon. If you believe that, then everything that we do day by day is in the light of that, isn't it? This is the ultimate, the greatest reality. I need to work for that, for the coming of his kingdom. I need to be praying for that, that my life will be a witness to his reality, and that all the things that I can do as I share his love and grace and truth with people will flow out from me to bring them to trust in him. I have to live for that, because none of the things of this world will last more than a moment. But his kingdom is eternal. So the book ends by saying to us, keep the words of this book. Set your life's priorities by the greatest reality of all. And look up, because we're a day nearer to glory. And he who is coming will keep that promise. Look, I am coming soon. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious Lord, for these wonderful words with which the whole Bible concludes, and we pray that you will write them deeply in our minds and even more deeply in our hearts, that we may be citizens of your eternal kingdom in truth and not simply in word only. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to live by the message of this book, that we may be constantly finding our robes washed in the blood of Jesus as we return to the cross and remember all that he did for us in his glorious death there to make forgiveness possible. And we pray that those priorities may be the greatest reality of our lives, because we are citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken and of a Lord who is coming soon. So may your grace be with us, and may our lives reflect your glory. We ask for the honor of your name. Amen.